Let's review where we are in the building of our knowledge of Christian doctrine and the Bible. So we build a pyramid, and if you have one of these booklets, you have a little pyramid in the back that you can be referring to. But let's remind ourselves, what is at the ground floor? What is at the bottom of the pyramid, the foundation upon which everything else is built? What must be there? The source of all that we are going to examine together, all that we believe to be true about God and about creation and about humanity and the problem of humanity and about the way of salvation and about the Christian life. Well, we have to go to Scripture. And that was questions 1 through 3. Then what's next in building our understanding of these things? Well, the next thing is we need to know about God. Because everything else is dependent upon what we believe to be true about God. Whether or not there is a God, whether or not the God is everything and everything is God, whether or not there are many gods or only one God. So we need to understand about God. And so that took us from questions 4 to 11. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There is but one true and living God. There are three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So that's what we needed to know next was about God. The next section was about humanity and the fall. And that was questions 12 through 19. What is the problem of humanity? What is the human condition? And what relationship do we stand with God? So that was 12 through 19. The next section was Christ and salvation. As we're building our pyramid. And that was 20 through 28. So Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in three distinct natures and one person forever. The offices of prophet, priest, and king are those which he fulfills, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And that was 20 through 28. And then the next section, Holy Spirit, who is the agent of application. The application of redemption, 29 through 38, where we learn that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the benefits of Christ to us by his power. And then we saw the unfolding of the doctrines of justification and adoption. Sanctification and perseverance. All right, so Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. He takes what Jesus did long ago and far away and brings it forward and applies it to us in the present through the word, sacraments, and prayer. So then, 39 to the end, 39 through 107, is the Christian life. The Christian life. 39 through 107 is the Christian life, beginning with the exposition of the law of God. And that's where we are right now. We're 39 through 84 is the catechism's exposition of the law of God. Kind of have a tilted pyramid there, but nevertheless, you get the point. Art was not my strong suit at any point in my education. So we have arrived at the second commandment. We looked at the first commandment. The second commandment is 49 and 50. Question number 49, which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That is found in the book of Exodus 20:4 through 7, and that is the King James Version. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving and observing and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Receiving from the Word of God, then observing, and then keeping pure and entire, neglecting no part of what is required in God's Word, in the way of how God is to be worshipped, all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. So what that command, what the catechism is identifying is what we in the Reformed Church have called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. Why is it that God does not want to be worshipped through graven images or likenesses? In other words, why doesn't He want to be worshipped through the use of pictures and symbols and statues? And we raise the question because there is a sense in which it makes sense to do so. Now, you think about trying to pray. And what does everyone who prays find difficult to do? Well, typically, we find it difficult to focus our minds. We're easily distracted. We bow our heads, we close our eyes, and we begin to pray. And our mind begins to wander. And we're not able to keep our attention. We're not able to keep focus. And so there's a practical solution that probably occurs to us. If I had some object upon which to fix my attention, if I had a picture of Jesus, or if I had a symbol, or if I had some means by which to bring my attention to focus by fixing my eyes on that image, that might help me to keep my mind from wandering, and the image would remind me of various and sundry things. So the question is, why doesn't God want us to do that? And the first answer to the question is, and I think it's the foundational answer, is very, very simple. The reason is because He says so. And He's God. And so He determines how he wants to be worshipped and how He wants to be served. Look, what if you have a guest in your home? Do you have the right to say how you want things done in your own home? Maybe you want the dishes washed a certain way. Maybe you want the lights turned out at certain times. It's your home, their guest. Do you not have a right to say the way things are going to function, how they're going to operate within your own home? Surely you do. And if the guest doesn't like it, they can go somewhere else. Well, does God have the right to determine how He is to be worshipped? Does He have a right to say that He likes being worshipped in this way and that He forbids being worshipped in some other way? The answer to that question, because God is God, must be, yes, He does. And what He declares is that He will not be worshipped through any kind of images or likenesses. No statues, no symbols, no pictures are to be utilized in the worship of God. He wants us to worship Him apart from the use of any images. Now, if we go to the book of Deuteronomy, this is reinforced, it's underscored a couple of times. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:12, there Moses is reminding the people of Israel on the eve of their crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, in fulfillment of the promise that God made long ago, They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Prior to that, there was the Exodus and the plagues on Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and all. And they wandered for 40 years. Now they're about to cross into the Jordan River. And so the law then is repeated a second time. This is Deutero, Namas. Namas is law, Deutero is second. So in the second giving of the law, Moses is reminding them of the things that God had commanded them earlier. And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire," speaking to his revelation to them on Sinai. "You saw no form, there was only a voice." There was no form. How did God reveal himself? He revealed himself in words, in a voice. He says it again, verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," which is another word for Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." And he says it again in verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So what God is prohibiting is he is prohibiting any use of forms. And it's rooted in the nature of God himself, as Jesus says, God is spirit. This is in John chapter 4. "And those who worship a God who is spirit must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so the worship of God is primarily internal and spiritual. It is not primarily external and visible. It's not bound up in ritual and ceremony and so forth. It is rather a matter of the heart and conforming oneself to the true, to the truth of God as he is revealed in his word. So when we worship God, the principle that's at work in the second commandment is God himself determines how he is to be worshipped. That's what we call the regulative principle. He says, no images, no likenesses, no statues, no pictures, no symbols. You don't use them to stimulate your worship. You don't use them to focus your prayers. You saw no form. Therefore, you're to use no form because God has no form, because God is spirit and has not a body like men. So he regulates his own worship. He determines how he is to be worshipped. And when Jesus in John 4 says God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, he's saying much the same thing. He's to be worshipped in the manner in which he has directed, according to truth, conforming to truth, as revealed in God's word. So historically, we contrast this regulative principle with another one that's called the normative. The normative principle. And that's the one that other denominations of Christians, the Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, and, you know, in some ways, maybe most other denominations of Christians that are outside of the Reformed and Presbyterian and Puritan tradition, what they say is, they say in effect that whatever is not forbidden is allowed in worship. If you don't have a commandment against a thing, then you're allowed to do it. Our view has been, if it's not positively enjoined or commanded, it is forbidden. So that we have a much more narrow view of what should take place in a worship service. See, what they're saying is, well, if it's not forbidden, you don't have a command against the thing, then the whole wide world is open for what you might do in terms of worshiping God. We think that the Bible is much tighter on that question. We think it's the opposite. Not that the whole wide world is open to you, but what is open to you is only that which God has positively enjoined. He has revealed is the right manner in which he is to be worshipped. He's not to be worshipped according to our ideas of what might be neat or fun or sacred. We go to the Bible to find out those things. Remember, the human heart, as we mentioned before, is a factory of idols. Those were Calvin's words. It's just natural to us. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul teaches this. We just manufacture idols. We're just given to it. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We get it all wrong. We think of God wrongly. The world, through its wisdom, did not know God, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1. So if we are to know God and know how to worship God, we have to go to his word. We need to only do, we're going to find into idolatry if we don't restrict ourselves and only do that which he positively enjoins in his word. So question number 50, what it's getting at here is that we are to receive and observe and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. There must be a positive command or positive example that shows that this is what pleases him. And when we do, so we don't go by this. When we do, we go to his word, we find that what God commands in worship is actually very simple. It's all built around the word of God. And what he commands is that we read the word and that we preach the word and that we pray the word and that we sing the word and that we display the word in the sacraments. We have these five basic elements. We read scripture. We then explain and expound the meaning of the scripture. We pray. We sing the praises of God. And then we administer the sacraments, the Lord's Prayer and baptism, which are visible representations of gospel truth. So worship is really very simple. And it can go on anywhere. We don't think there's any sacred spaces. We think that worship can be done adequately and in a God-pleasing way in the North Pole and in the jungles of the equator, in the South Pole, and anywhere in between. It can be done. Proper worship can go on in a house, it can go on in a barn, it can go on in a traditional church building. But that these are the things that we are to do. Read, preach, pray, sing, display God's word. And we're to limit ourselves to those things. This is not a time in which we become inventive or creative, where we try to imagine new ways of doing things. That pays off in technology. Maybe that pays off in the consumer realm. But when it comes to worship, we are not inventors. We are not creators. We are conformers to what God himself has revealed in his word.